I have a question for you folks. Do you think that if you were walking down the street in Capernaum 2,000 years ago and Jesus passed by, that you would notice him? Do you think he would? Do you think that maybe he would be sort of floating, his feet wouldn't really be on the ground, and he would have a halo over his head? Or maybe he would have a glow about him? That's really not what Scripture says. Scripture says that he was plain and ordinary. He would have looked just like one of us in this room. No impressive physical features that would draw us to him. He would just be another guy. And this is so despite the fact that Jesus possesses as much glory as the Father. And that glory that he possessed almost killed John when he saw in the book of Revelation the glory of God. But there's a big difference between the Jesus that we see in the gospel Jesus, and the Revelation Jesus. The gospel Jesus is just another guy. But in the book of Revelation, his glory threatens to kill people who see it. And what makes the difference? Well, it's really simple. It's that he has now been revealed. Do you know what the word revelation means? It's the Greek word apokalypsis. That's where we get our English word apocalypse from. And it means to lay bare, to make naked. It really refers to an unveiling. Something that was covered up, is now the cover is taken off. That's what revelation is. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's all about uncovering and unveiling Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But this means that before Revelation, Jesus was veiled. Did you know that Jesus of the Bible was veiled? That there was actually a covering over him? You may or may not see all there is to see about the gospel Jesus until after the resurrection. And then we see the revelation Jesus when the veil is taken off. The problem is, I think, in this world, we would rather see the gospel Jesus as being veiled instead of the revelation Jesus, who is the omniscient, omnipotent, majestic, and holy God. Now, we've already seen a couple times in the Gospel of Mark as we've gone through where that veil has sort of slipped aside. It's happened a couple times. When Jesus walked across the water, when he made bread multiply and fish multiply, we saw it when he calmed the sea. But what happened is that veil just slipped off just enough, just to get a shimmer of brilliance. And then the veil was replaced. But now we come to a point in Mark's gospel of the transfiguration. In this story, we don't get just a mere slipping of the veil. We don't get just a momentary where the veil is partway off. We get Jesus uncovered. And yes, it is momentary, but we see his full glory. Really, actually, to put it mildly, you could never pass by this Jesus on the street. You could actually probably see him a mile away. And when you saw him, there would be no option but to worship him, whether you were a Christian or not. You would worship him. And our text today recounts this amazing event in which his glory was now revealed. That transfiguration was this manifestation of the world to come in all of its grandeur. It showed his power, his preeminence, his magnificence. And so our task as we look at these verses is a simple one. Yet it's somewhat of a supernatural one. Our task is to gaze upon this display of Jesus' glory. And my hope is that we would see that and we would be caught up in the worship of our Savior. And by God's grace, as we see and worship Him, that we would not walk out of here the same way we walked in. That we would be radically changed in our thought process. That we would take it from this precious gospel Jesus into this glorious revelation Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul writes about the transforming effect of beholding the glory of the Lord. He says, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That's my hope for all of us, that we would behold the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ as it's revealed here in the transfiguration. I pray that this would revive us, inspire us, convict us, encourage us. It would embolden us to give hope to others who seem hopeless. To show them that there is a glorious Savior. I want us to be transformed this morning as we behold that sight. I want us to be overcome and overwhelmed with the greatness and power and the authority of Christ. I want us to contemplate this amazing account that I hope will bring us to our knees in repentance for our sins and inspire us to have even a deeper trust in Christ. We need to have a holy fear of our Lord. We should tremble before Him as the disciples did. They saw the glory of the Lord and they were terrified. Just like Isaiah, he had a similar experience in his vision. And you know what John says? This vision that Isaiah sees is actually Jesus. John tells us that this vision that Isaiah sees here in Isaiah 6:5 is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. And what did Isaiah said? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I don't know how we cannot just be trembling when we see this holiness and majesty of the Lord. How we could do anything but fear Him. And we would fear Him because we have an increasing awareness of our own depravity. I hope you see that as we become sanctified, we see our sinfulness and our depravity even greater. It has a stench in our nostrils, the things that we used to do. We go, "How in the world could I ever come to Christ and live like that?" But see, that's the process of sanctification. And now when we think of it, it's a putrid smell. And so we fall down and we go, "You saved a wretch like me. You saved my poor, miserable soul." I don't know how we can see this picture of Christ and not think that. And not only that, to understand He is the only way, and so that we would put our trust even deeper into Him. That we would fear His holiness and power. And we would realize this isn't the kind of fear that makes us run away. This is a fear that makes us run to him. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text and take a look at what these disciples experienced. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, we'll be looking at quite an extensive portion. I was unable to separate it. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. I wanted to keep this all together so that we didn't have to come back to it and somehow lose the gravity of this text. Verse 1 starts, "And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. A cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did not they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, as we look at this, the first thing that we notice is that there's the word and. And that's considered a sequential conjunction. What that does is say that this is connected to chapter 8. That's where Jesus had just challenged the crowd and his disciples to turn their souls over to him. He was telling them that salvation was not about physically following him. It was about turning their souls over to him by believing in him. Now what they needed to know is that this commitment to Christ would be dangerous and could possibly put their own lives in danger. If they did that and they testified of him, that they could possibly be persecuted and maybe even executed. If you start proclaiming this gospel message to this so-called religious world and said who Jesus Christ actually was, that he was the one who could save you from your sin, you would be at risk of your own life. No, the truth is that most people didn't believe him. Most had no idea who he actually was. And so it was about time to find out, right? Jesus now decides to show them actually who he is, so that they would see him in all of his divine glory. So Jesus asked these people to give up their lives for him, and then he permits some of his disciples to see him in his transfigured kingdom glory, the glory that would be revealed when he returned to take over the world. When Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, he will share it with those committed to him. Whoever dedicates himself or herself to believing on Christ, communicating the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ, you'll never regret that. And one day Jesus will establish a glorious kingdom. And those who stood for him and defended him will share in that kingdom. So again, in verse 1, Jesus says to the disciples that there are some who are standing there with him who would get a glimpse of the kingdom power before they would die. And verse 1 concludes the previous section and points forward to the transfiguration. After his statements about discipleship at the end of chapter 8, Jesus now gives this promise that there are some standing there, that turns out to be Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. In other words, there were some that would literally get this glimpse, a foretaste of what was going to happen. And according to verse 2, it was 6 days later, after Jesus made this statement, that some amazing visual and verbal events occurred. Now, the amazing thing is that if you looked at a list of miracles, you probably wouldn't see this one. If you looked at a book that told all the miracles of Jesus, you probably wouldn't find this single greatest miracle apart from the resurrection mentioned. But if you look at verse 2 again, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before him." And so here we see the three of them. They got to experience this amazing glimpse of the kingdom of God. They got to see that preview, that foreshadowing of what Jesus will look one day when he comes with his holy angels. And it'll be like what Mark mentioned in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark, interestingly, wants us to know the precise time frame of this event. He tells us that it happened 6 days after the confession and the discussion of suffering and discipleship. Now, if you were in this area of Caesarea Philippi and Jesus was taking John and Peter, James, and John up on this high mountain, you would realize that the mountain that they were on was probably Mount Hermon, and it's in that vicinity, and it goes up to as high as 93,000 feet. And it's a mountain range with three peaks. And actually, there was it sits on the border between Syria and Lebanon, and it would take a couple days to get where Jesus wanted to go. Recently, there was a Syrian refugee who wanted to escape, and so he climbed for 9 hours to get to the top of this very mountain. And this is where it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John. The question might be, why these three? Why only three? What we know from the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, that truth is confirmed by two or three witnesses. We see that again in the New Testament, especially in Matthew 18, 16. When we're dealing with people's sins in the church, you confirm the response by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So this was something that needed to follow what was set forth in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now, we know that James would be the first of the apostles to die, and that John would be the last apostle to die. Of these three, John was the last of all of them, but you wonder, why did he choose these three? I mean, really, why did he always have Peter, James, and John in this sort of inner circle? I like what one expositor says. He says, I'll tell you why he chose these three when you can tell me why he chose you or me. You know? Why did God work in our lives and cause us to believe on him? And so keep asking that question. Who in the world are we that he would choose us? But then we see here that Jesus was transfigured, and that's the Greek word metamorpho. And it's a word where we get our English word metamorphosis from. It means he was changed. His appearance changed. The transformation that occurred was a clear and powerful manifestation of his glory. And this is something that the Apostle Peter always remembered, always had in the forefront. In fact, he was rolling this over in his mind as he wrote the last epistle that he would ever pen. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. Why don't we turn there? 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 16 through 18. And this is important, just so that we see how it affected this apostle. And we have to remember that in between time, Peter would deny Christ. But here's what he writes near the end of his life. With verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So, what did they see? Verse 3 of our text tells us. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. This is whiter than white. As a matter of fact, Matthew says that not only his clothes were white, but his face shone like the sun. Luke says his face became different. So for a brief moment, these three men were getting a spectacular view of Christ in his kingdom glory. This was a presentation of what Christ would look like when he would come back on the last day. And don't make the mistake here and suppose that we see him in the form of God. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. We see Christ in the form of him as being mediator. He is always going to have, since he was born and came here as a man, he will have that body all the way into glory. He will still have those nail-pierced hands and feet, which is odd. You and I will be made perfect. Him, he'll retain some of those wounds as just a constant, eternal image of what he did, even for glorified saints. But this is really an exceptional momentary transfiguration. They saw his glory. Can you imagine going up to the mountain and we're walking along with this man who looked just like Peter, James, and John, and get to the top and you see him and he doesn't look anything like them? Not at all. And then after it's done, they walk back down and he looks like them. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about the revealing of believers as the sons of God in the last day. And then in Colossians 3:4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. To know what they saw in Christ, we will one day be. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:49, he says, and we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. To think that we know who we are. We know that we are sinners that needed to be saved. We know that we have faults. We know all that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:42 and 43. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. We can identify with that, folks, right? We see that. We see that, and that's our hope. So Jesus was transformed to show us his majesty, that he truly is the Son of God in human flesh. And this is all done with the verbal testimony of God himself. But that's not all. We read in verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. Now, I have to say that just previously we saw that, you know, when Jesus says, who do people say I am? Some people thought he was Elijah. And obviously, Jesus was here with Elijah, so that couldn't be true. Elijah was one of the great Old Testament prophets, and he was actually raptured up in 2 Kings 2:11. You can read about that. And there are so many things that we can consider here. And one of them is that the three disciples recognized him. I don't know that there was a formal introduction. As far as we know, that didn't happen. So what we can maybe conclude from this is that in the kingdom, people will know each other without having to be introduced. You're going to get to heaven and you go, there's Noah. There's a lot. Paul! We'll see that. They recognized him. They recognized Moses. Moses was the writer of the Old Testament law. And so what this teaches us about the future kingdom is that when the kingdom is established on earth, Old Testament believers and New Testament believers will know each other. And now it says that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. Actually, Luke 9:30-31 says, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. They were in glorified form as well. And it says, and they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You wonder what they were talking about? What was the subject? It was Jesus' death. Remember when Peter got rebuked? Why? Because Jesus was talking about his death. And so here, they're talking about his death. The disciples at this point, they were probably still in the mind frame talking about a kingdom and glory was all about overthrowing the Roman government and establishing the Messiah's throne, and that he would be the ruler of all the earth, and that this was going to happen right away. But Jesus, Elijah, and Moses are talking about his death. They're intending to communicate to the disciples that he has to die. But don't get this wrong. This doesn't negate his glory. And so in verses 5 and 6 of our text, we read, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" Because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. You would think that a person logically would think, you know, okay, I'm up on this mountain, we're gathered together, we see Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. You might want to keep your mouth shut. Not Peter. Nope. If ever there was a time for silence, this was it. If there was ever a time to just simply watch and listen, this was it. This wasn't a time to make suggestions. Even on the mountain, not all conversation was profitable. James and John didn't say anything. Peter, as impetuous as he was, he blurts out some things that were really not very appropriate. Like the old proverb says, it's better to be quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But one of the things that Peter says, most people just skip over. He said, "Lord, why don't we build three tabernacles?" Peter was perhaps unknowingly guilty of trying to put our Lord on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Most people wouldn't even consider that. Oh, yeah. No. You might make one to Moses, you might make one to Elijah, but you sure wouldn't make the same thing for Jesus. And, you know, as bad as that is, there are some people who do much worse. At least Moses and Elijah were great men of God. But many people put our Lord on par with all these other things in this world. As a matter of fact, at the Riverside Church, it's a big so-called church in Manhattan. It was built by John D. Rockefeller. It's uptown, and it's actually the tallest church in the United States, second tallest in this hemisphere. Inside that church, you'll see a statue of Christ, surrounded by statues of Buddha, Muhammad, Charles Darwin, Albert Einstein, Emerson, and Confucius. I'm going to say this. I'm going to make a bold statement. There is no way any true Christian could worship in a place like that. No way. And at the end of verse 6, it says that Peter was terrified. He didn't know what to say. And I think the obvious solution to this dilemma was not to say anything. But following Peter's statement, which was totally ill-informed and lacks any authority, we get a divine authoritative statement from God the Father in verse 7. "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Now the cloud refers to the Shekinah glory cloud. That's something that God hadn't displayed for over 600 years prior to this moment. If you would please turn to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and verses 34 through 38. Exodus chapter 40, starting with verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so here in our text, as the three looked up at the cloud, they heard the voice of God the Father, and he said, Jesus Christ is his beloved Son. You need to listen to him. Matthew says in Matthew 17, verses 6 and 7, that when the voice came out of heaven, they all fell on their faces. They were terrified, and they didn't get up until Jesus told them to get up. Now, this voice is critical because what this would teach these disciples is that even though Jesus would be rejected by the religious leaders and the political leaders of his day, he was God's beloved Son. The Father made a similar declaration after Jesus' baptism. We saw that in Mark 1:11. And in light of the discussion that they had earlier in the week, in the previous verses, it seems that this command is probably especially referring to what Jesus said about suffering. They needed to listen to him tell about the kingdom program, which included him suffering and dying on the cross. The Son of Man must suffer, and his disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow. Now, Peter resisted this. He was rebuked by Jesus for saying these things. Now, Peter and the others received the stern command from the Father to listen. Listen to what Jesus is telling them. And then in verse 8, it says, suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, keep in mind that God the Father had just said, this is his Son. And they actually saw him as God's glorious Son. And when the disciples looked around, everything got back together. Moses and Elijah, they were gone. The cloud was gone. Jesus was all of a sudden not in this bright white clothing. He was in the clothing he walked up the mountain with. Now, his face might have had a glow on it as he came back down the mountain. We will see that in verse 15 next week, God willing. But the thing that we have to question is, Moses and Elijah went up to heaven to be with the Father. Why didn't Jesus? He could have, right? He could have. Because of what Jesus says in verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The remaining verses that we're going to go through now all have to do with suffering. This is discussion about the Son of Man rising from the dead. And the disciples question what this means. The big question has to do with relationship between suffering and glory. They don't see how the two things would ever fit together. In chapter 8, the glory of Jesus was declared by Peter when he confessed, "You are the Christ." But when Jesus began to teach them about the Son of Man suffering, Peter rebuked him. And so a similar thing is happening again. Jesus' glory had been revealed in the transfiguration, but then coming down the mountain, he mentions rising from the dead. And of course, that means you have to die first, right? Now, if he's God, why would he have to die? The reason he stayed and didn't go back to heaven with those other two is that he had to die on the cross so that his people might be saved. Peter, James, and John, they probably were under the impression that the sacrificial law would save them instead of the sacrificial law pointing to the one who could save them. You know, I think it's funny. Old habits and old traditions die hard, don't they? People come out of different churches, different beliefs, and then they come into a Bible-believing, God-fearing church, and they hold on to a lot of the stuff that they had learned previous. Sometimes it's hard to get through. That's what these people are having a hard time with. They didn't understand that Israel doesn't have the righteousness that she needs to get into the kingdom. For that matter, we don't have the righteousness we need to get into the kingdom. For that to happen, Jesus must die. He must rise again. How is anyone going to be saved? I mean, really, how does this all fit together is what the apostles were probably thinking. And that's why Jesus says in verse 10, "So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." John Gill says the Persic version of this is they retained it in their own minds. Luke says in 9:36, "When the voice ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days anything that they had seen." You know, they just didn't not tell anyone. They were commanded by Jesus, "Do not tell anyone." This was a silence command, and we've seen that plenty of times. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 43. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 36. We saw it in chapter 8, verse 30. These are, okay, you saw this, don't talk to anyone about this. Why? Why? Peter gave the confession on behalf of all of those standing there. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And even then, Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone." So they had this amazing experience on the mountain, indescribable experience. And it probably was something like what Paul experienced being caught up into the third heaven. No words could describe it if you tried. I'm sure they couldn't wait to tell, but they were commanded not to tell anyone. John MacArthur says there's always that temptation, and there are people who think that this message of Jesus, that he was a healer. And so there was always this temptation to present Jesus as God the Messiah, as the Lord, but to do it in an incomplete manner. You see, the problem was, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that he had to die and rise again. And so Jesus restrains these guys who are his followers, otherwise they give an incomplete message. Jesus was basically saying, don't tell anyone until you get the full message. And that's not going to happen until after his death and resurrection. And then after that, he tells them, now go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now do it. It's only after the Spirit of God comes upon you and you become witnesses to the glory of the gospel. Then you go out. You need to spread it, because otherwise what happens is, with an incomplete gospel, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. You have Jesus the healer, Jesus the political liberator, Jesus the everything but the Messiah, the one who would save. And the Jews thought all of that. They thought that he was going to come and they were going to have a happy life. And Jesus knew that this would just add fuel to their fire. This would be like pouring gas on the fire. They wanted to see him as the liberator of the Jews. And if you remember, in Deuteronomy 19:15, where it talks about two or three witnesses testifying, verifying, you had to have the three witnesses that would tell after they had the full experience. Then those three witnesses would come into play. They would get all the information. They would see the death and resurrection. Then what do you have? You have three witnesses that say, oh, we now get it. And that would be the verification. If that got out right now, in this point with these guys, it'd probably be the same as where John talks about in John 6:15, where it says that, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain to be alone by himself. See, after he just got done feeding these 5,000, they would have tried to force him to become an earthly king. And so here again, he had to escape out of their clutches. You might ask, why, if he's sovereign and he controls all things, why is that in Scripture that he had to do something to show that that wasn't going to happen? It was reflecting the hearts of sinful man. Their desire. And so Scripture is put in a way that we see the sovereignty of God with the desire of man. And we can make that connection there, going, Jesus did this and he said this, so that we get the point. That's not what people wanted. And so we see that the desires of man are not the desires of God. They have misguided efforts. And so when Jesus says, don't say anything, he's going, there is no gospel unless it has the cross. There is no gospel unless it has the resurrection. The gospel is not about a healer, a compassionate man, a good teacher, a man of wisdom, a man who is a liberator. It had to be a cross and resurrection. Without that, there is no hope of salvation. There is no kingdom. But these guys are still bent on not suffering. They still don't want to talk about death. They're still somewhat confused. They're hoping that what they saw would turn into immediate glory. Their own minds, they assumed that, okay, let's get this over really quick and easy. And so they asked Jesus in verse 11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus, if you're saying that you must do this, what's the deal with Elijah? Now, that might seem like an abrupt and unrelated question, but it actually fits in the discussion about suffering. They just saw Elijah appear with Jesus in the transfiguration. And what were they speaking about? They were speaking about the kingdom of God, coming power, the consummation of all things. They were talking about the end being near. And so the disciples are trying to figure out where Elijah fits in this timeline. How does suffering fit within this equation? They thought Elijah was the only major event that was going to take place before the suffering would happen. So they're going, okay, I don't understand this. I don't understand this time for glory and the time for suffering. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's saying that suffering is a path to glory. And it's rather striking that even though Moses was there with them, the disciples totally focus on Elijah. And this is because of the Jews' belief about Elijah, knowing that he was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, and that Christ or the Messiah would return and restore Israel, but Elijah had to come first. And so the Old Testament concluded with a prophecy about this. We have to look at this and understand the essence of why Elijah is considered. What was the essence of Elijah's ministry? You want to know what it was? He urged God's unfaithful flock to return to God for salvation. The aim of Elijah was to restore Israel to God. And that's reflected in his prayer in 1 Kings 18:37. He says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Isn't that the goal of all ministry, to turn the hearts of God's people to the Lord so that they will look to him as their Savior? So that they will simply come and put themselves in the hands of the one who could redeem them and bless them in marvelous ways? That's what the call of God is. Look to me and be saved. Look to me and be restored to your gracious God who redeems you through Christ. And so at the end of the Old Testament, there's this promise that Elijah would come before the Messiah, before the people turned to God. And so it was an expectation that Elijah would come. Jesus' three disciples referred to this expectation in verse 11, saying, "Why do the scribes say this? We don't get it." What they needed is a fit the pieces together question. So that's what they asked. And if you look at the last couple verses in the Old Testament, Malachi 5 and 6, God says through Malachi, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now surely they were wondering how what they had just seen fits in with that. Who is on the mountain with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So why did Elijah have to come first? What was common understanding with Jewish teachers that Elijah had to return to turn the hearts of the people back to God before the Messiah came. And it wasn't going to be a reincarnated Elijah. It wasn't going to be him raised into his former life. But there was going to be a one who was Elijah-like, John the Baptist. Now, we have to remember that John the Baptist was actually an Old Testament prophet. He's found in the New Testament, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Luke 1:17 says, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so it's going to be someone who's going to come in an Elijah-like manner. And that's what Jesus says in verse 12. Then he answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" How does that fit together? John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He preached the right message. He was to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. He was to bring Israel the one message that they needed to hear: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that would be fulfilled. But there's a big if. If the Jews embrace Christ as their Messiah, but they didn't. So what did they do? They killed John the Baptist and put him in jail and ultimately cut off his head. Really a friendly gesture. And so Jesus said this over in Matthew's gospel. And if you remember, Matthew was written, it was a gospel for the Jews. And so there's a lot more details about Old Testament prophecies in Matthew than there are in some of the other gospels. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 11 through 15. And I know this is really belaboring some points, but you know, this was a lot to chew on, and I want to get the message across so that we understand what this is talking about. Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 11. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the last, or from the days of John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence has taken it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. For if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That leads us to the final thought in verse 13. "But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him." Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. He was not literally Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he was well known for calling Israel to repentance, calling this rebellious people to repentance and to prepare for the coming of the Lord. John pointed them to Jesus as the Redeemer. As a matter of fact, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus affirms that the understanding that Elijah would come first was true, and that it had been fulfilled through the coming of John the Baptist. And I hope you understand how Elijah's ministry is a representation of all ministry. With the prophecy of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, we learn that the whole ministry of the Old Testament was to turn the hearts of God's people to look to the Lord for salvation. When they went astray, his people were unique in that. He sent prophets like Elijah to call them back. Then he called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to do the same. And so the Old Testament culminates with the Elijah or John the Baptist calling people to repentance. And if you think about that, it's the gospel ministry of the New Testament as well. What else do the apostles do but call God's flock to repent? The biggest difference now is we have the entire gospel. We know that he was crucified for us. We know that he was raised from the dead for our justification. In Romans, Paul associates his apostolic ministry with Elijah, explaining that he and the apostles cry out to the unfaithful Israel, the professing people of God, to repent, to seek the Lord for their salvation. Today, faithful pastors continue to cry out to the church. Much of the visible church, as I said, is unfaithful. The cry is to repent and to turn their hearts back to God. And this is happening century after century. And God keeps it going by His grace. Sometimes the church is very weak. Sometimes it's strong. Sometimes it has few. Sometimes it has many. But God, through His grace, carries it on from one generation to the next. God does His work. Sometimes it's not glamorous. Sometimes it's not showy. Most of the time it's not glamorous or showy. But it's marvelous. It's by the hand of God's grace. It might not be all that we want it to be, but we have to realize that we're a frail people. And God uses frail people. And so the message for you and for me is that God is gracious. That the gospel call is simply to come to your gracious God and be saved. To acknowledge your frailty and your sinfulness. To repent of that and receive Him as the true Messiah, Savior, and King. Folks, that's the message of Elijah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today to listen to the Son. We want to follow Him. We want to thank you for redemption, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the grace in which we stand. As we watch the world around us, it seems to be accelerating down a path of ungodliness. And we know that there's only one way of escape, and that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would put it on our lips and send us out to speak the truth in love. Lord, we need to have compassion, your compassion on us, because we're weak. We're so weak. We need to have Jesus help us with our unbelief, because so often our unbelief rears its ugly head right alongside a faith in our frail hearts. Thankfully, you give us faith and you meet our needs. You give us reasons to strengthen and substantiate our faith. You heal our souls despite our lingering doubts. I hope we never hesitate to pray, "I believe, but help me in my unbelief." I pray that you would help us to be bold with the message of our Savior, the message that Elijah also gave, that those who are weak and weary and heavy laden, that they would know that they can find rest in a loving, risen Savior. We pray this in the most glorious and majestic, precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.